Well, we didn't know Pastor was going to be here, of course, so they put me on their lineup here, and it didn't take me off, so that's, I'm thankful to preach. Of course, it's always a blessing to hear our pastor preach, too. You can go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. We are going to be, the time I taught Sunday school a week or two ago, we looked at verses 1 through 6, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And we're going to be looking at the next section there. So as you are memorizing this passage, hopefully you will know what it's talking about. That always helps if you're memorizing it, so that you don't just hide words in your heart, but actual meaning. Let's go ahead and get over there to Ephesians. And then let's pray, and then I'll read Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14. Because that's the sentences 3 through 14. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to preach the word tonight. I pray that you would bless your word as it is brought forth, that you would strengthen your people through it, that we would be washed with the washing of water by the word, and that you would strengthen us to understand this passage and apply it and be more like Christ as a result of it. Please help me as I bring it forth to be clear, and that you would help your people to respond to the word of God. Bless time prayer to follow also as well, and help Joel as he is there in the hospital. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians 1. I'll start reading in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the sentence, verses 3 through 14 is one big sentence in Greek. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And if you were here in Sunday school when I taught it, you might remember, if you weren't, well, you can listen to the CD, I guess, or something. But in 3, 1 through 14, we have the sentence is built around the phrase in Christ, which with its parallel forms occurs about a dozen times. Also, after verse 3, with its expression of praise of the Father, the sentence is divided around the three persons of the Trinity with the words to the praise of his glory ending each section. So in verses 4 through 6, you have the Father. In verses, 6b through 12, you have the Son. And then you have God the Spirit in verses 13 and 14. So it's built around the three persons of the Trinity to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And when Sunday school we got through 6a and the section to the praise of the glory of the Father's grace. And now in 6b, it says that wherein he, the Father, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. So here, the Father made us accepted in the Beloved One, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, it says he made us accepted in the Beloved. He hath made us accepted. That took place at the moment that we were born again. At that moment, we were united to Christ, and we were now accepted in the Beloved. The word accepted is actually the verb form of grace. So it's, you could say he graced us in the Beloved, because grace is bound up in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says he has made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Beloved One of the Father. He is one who the Father has sweet and eternal love for. Other texts that would show that in Matthew the Lord, the Father says in a voice from heaven, he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized. In Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke again and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." John 3:35 says, "The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand." Colossians 1 says, "We're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love." And so the Father has this intense love for his own Son, and his Son is the beloved one. Now, this love that the Father has for the Son, in the particular tense that it's found in, is connected with his choice of him as being our mediator and redeemer. Something that's kind of similar with the same form of the word here in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, it says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God," or 2 Thessalonians 2:13 mentions, "Brethren, beloved of the Lord." It says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So the verb form, it indicates an action that took place, a snapshot action with results that continue. So it's not actually talking here about the eternal love that the Father has for a Son as his own eternal Son that he's had from eternity in that sense. It's talking about the love that the Father has for the Son as the one who would come to redeem us, as the one who would be the incarnate mediator. And that love and that choice that he's made of choosing Christ as the one who would be the one who would save his people from their sins. And so he has made us accepted. He's united us to Christ and made us accepted in the Lord Jesus, who is the one who was loved and chosen to that position of being the mediator of all of those who are come to know him. And so we are beloved ones because we are united to the one who is the beloved one. And actually, you can see in other texts like we're actually elect because we're united to Christ, who's called the elect one in different places in the Bible. And so he has that love for us because he views us as in union with Christ. So Christ is the beloved one, and we have grace by being united to him. And that is a very sweet and wonderful thought. So we're highly favored with grace. We're accepted in the one who is the beloved one. So we participate in that divine love which the Father favored the Son. Something that we can think about with that, and we can apply that to our lives, several things. We should consider our fellow believers as people who are dearly beloved and chosen ones of God because they're united to Christ. So, you know, you can imagine how if there was a great king, people would treat his son, the prince, with a great deal of respect. They would show great honor and respect to him. Well, you know, you're united to Christ. You're a son of the and fellow believers are the children of the living God, and you should treat them as ones who are the dearly beloved of the Lord, ones who are accepted in the beloved, and one the Father has a great love for. So you shouldn't treat them like dirt. You shouldn't back talk and gossip about them. You shouldn't be disrespectful, but you should consider that. So that's one application you can make from verse 6. Another thing you can think about with verse 6 is, you know, maybe you're going through difficult times in your life. Maybe you, maybe your lung hasn't collapsed, you know, but maybe something else bad has happened to you, all right? And there's all kinds of troubles that are in your life. Well, you know what? It's going to be okay because God has graced you with his grace. He's made you eternally and everlastingly acceptable because he's brought you into union with his beloved Son, his chosen one. So you know what? It's going to be okay. In fact, it's not just going to be okay. It's going to be better than anything you can ever imagine because you have eternal glory in your union with Christ and the fact you're going to be with him for all eternity. So you know, he is your God. You have him as your portion. So there's no reason to be cast down. You can hope in God. He has made you accepted in the beloved one. And you should also, something else we can see from that is you should very highly value Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Father's own beloved Son. He loves him with an infinite love as his own eternal Son. He loves him as the incarnate mediator, as the one who has redeemed us, and he has a tremendous love for him in that way. And so you have in him perfect acceptance, perfect grace, and perfect blessedness. And you need to highly value Jesus and recognize who he is and value him because he's the beloved one of the Father. I mean, that makes him very, very important. So you need to do what he says and highly value him. So that's verse 6. Now in verse 7, we can see the permanence of our redemption. It says there, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And in whom would be in Christ, in the beloved one. He's the one, the beloved one, in whom we have the redemption through his blood. In verses 3 through 6, we saw election from the Father. And here we see redemption from the Son. And we're going to see inheritance in verse 11. But the Father has given his children election, redemption, and inheritance. And all those things are in Christ. You have all these things. So here you see it says, in whom, in Christ, you have redemption through his blood. Now, if you're not in Christ, you don't have redemption. There's no redemption outside of Christ. There's no other way of redemption except in Christ. In him, you can have redemption through his blood. Notice also that it's in the present tense, in whom we have redemption through his blood. You don't need to wait for, you know, there's a redemption of the body that's coming, but you have redemption right now. You can know you have redemption because in Christ you have present tense redemption through his blood. Well, what is redemption? Redemption is a price paid for deliverance for something. You might buy something back. It was lost or you were enslaved to sin. Christ bought you out of the slavery of sin. And so now you are redeemed. You belong to him. Out in California, if you bought little cans of anything that was a soda can, you had to pay a redemption value. And you bought it, you had to pay 5 cents, 10 cents extra. And then when you, at the end, you could put in you could redeam it and they give you the 5 cents back. Or typically what happens is you put in the garbage can, the bums come, take it out, they go to the store and they get all the money. But in any case, you have a redemption value. So you buy it back. The state was buying it back from you. And that's what was supposed to happen. So now it says here, whom you have redemption. So you were brought out of sin in Christ, in union with Christ. You have that redemption, and that redemption is through his blood. So you have redemption through his blood. That's the only way you can have redemption from sin. Jesus Christ's blood was the complete, the sufficient sacrifice, the offering that was made there for Christ's blood. And there's no other way of redemption other than through Christ's blood. Now, Christ's blood, now he needed both to die and shed his blood. He couldn't just cut himself and bleed. He needed to also die. He needed to die and shed his blood, though. If he had died by strangulation or something like that, it wouldn't have been sufficient. He needed death and blood. You can see that in the Lord's Supper, for example. You have the broken body represented by the bread. You have the cup represented by his blood. And both those things are necessary. Some people, like John MacArthur, for example, say that Jesus' blood is simply a symbol representing his death. And all you need, the death is all that's there. But death and blood are taught in the Bible. You don't see any place where shedding of blood, for example, is used where it's not actual blood being poured out, being shed. So we have redemption through his blood, and that is a glorious effect of redemption. And it's made synonymous here with the forgiveness of sins. So redemption through his blood is defined as the forgiveness of sins. You have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. What is forgiveness? Well, you have something released. You have a debt is forgiven when it is gone. It's gone away. There's no more debt anymore. Your sins are forgiven. They are released. They are never to be stirred up anymore. They are never to be held against you anymore because you're in Christ. And in him, you have that glorious redemption through his blood. Somebody once said, I'm going to quote another writer here, talking about Christ. He said, as the person who alone could bring salvation and the work he wrought in the accomplishment exceeds our utmost faculties to describe, so the effect, he's talking about forgiveness here, the effect of forgiveness baffles all conception also to form equal ideas. We are told that we have by it, by his redemption, the forgiveness of all our sins. Yea, in him himself we have this vast mercy. But who shall calculate the greatness or the number or the nature or the quality of sins? It takes in and includes our whole lives, past, present, and future. And therefore, so infinitely extensive in its efficacy is redemption from all sin and all its consequences that it reacheth through all time and through all eternity, and so infinitely great in its power that it cleanseth from all sin. So here you can see this redemption is a very, very great redemption. It takes care and forgives you of all your sins. And if you think about how great your sins are, then you'll see how great redemption is. And you'll appreciate that. We're sinning all the time. And God's standard is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We never have that standard of absolute sinless perfection that he requires. That's in his law. And so, you know, you have all these millions and millions and millions of sins, and they are all taken care of. They're all taken care of forever. And you have right now a perfect redemption, the forgiveness of all sins for all eternity through his blood. And that is an incredible, incredibly great blessing. Now, it says that this forgiveness of sins is according to the riches of his grace. So there's God's grace isn't just, you know, nice or whatever, but it is rich. There's rich, abundant, glorious grace. And this redemption through his blood, this forgiveness of sins, is according to the riches of that grace that God has. Somebody once said grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, if you take the different letters. And that's, you know, I guess it's okay, you can put it that way. But we have riches. We have an abundant grace. Riches of grace found in Christ. All the treasures of grace are laid up in Christ. You're not going to get grace outside of Christ, but they're all laid up in him. Now, notice here that the Bible mentions that grace is riches. That riches of his grace. So it's a very rich and valuable grace. Now, we should esteem grace as something that is riches too. God says grace, riches of his grace. So this is something that's very valuable. Grace is exceedingly valuable. You know, what do you view as exceedingly valuable? Now, a lot of people think that having a lot of money is what's really valuable. You know, if I have a lot of money, then I'm rich in a financial way, and that is what is really valuable. Or people view acceptance. If I'm accepted by the world, if I'm accepted by my peer group, if I have this or that, that's what's really valuable. Or having your wishes fulfilled. You get to have what you want take place. And that's what's really valuable. You know, maybe to a child just would really wish his parents were different. Or a single person wishes, you know what, if I could have my wishes fulfilled, that would be very valuable. That would be valuable to me. If I was single, I could get married. I mean, I'm single, I want to get married. That's what's really valuable to me. Or you're married and you wish you had a different spouse. You know, that would be really valuable to me. Or you're old and you're in a lot of pain, you know, and you wish you weren't in pain. So, you know, a lot of things you can think of are valuable. And people think that a lot of things are valuable, and a lot of those things are nice things. You know, it's being married is a wonderful thing, or you know, not having being in pain is a very wonderful thing. It's great. Having your wishes fulfilled can be really nice. But you know what? That isn't what the Bible says is really rich here. Grace is what's really rich here. You know, worldly security. I'm at ease, and I think everything's going to turn out fine. I have my 401k. Everything is looking good here. At least till the stock market goes out, or you know, inflation goes 2,000% or whatever. But it looks pretty good right now. I have ease. And everything seems to be fine. Well, that isn't what's really valuable here. What's valuable is grace, riches of his grace. So do you esteem grace as something that is very valuable the way the Bible says? Do you esteem God's grace as something of exceedingly great riches? I mean, this is riches, grace. Now, an unsaved person doesn't come to Christ because he doesn't see the need for the riches of God's grace. He thinks, you know, I'm fine. I'm doing a lot of works here. I don't really need grace. I mean, what do I need grace for? I'm not that bad. So he doesn't get saved because he doesn't see his need for grace. But you need to have, as a believer, a high, high value of grace. You know, you think of a miser. You know, we're coming eventually. Well, it's not that cold yet, which is good. But eventually at Christmas, I think of Scrooge, you know, McDuck, and he counts all his money. He's a miser, right? And so he's there. He has his money. He counts it. And he counts it over and over again with his little, and he's really in his mind. He dreams about his money. A miser dreams about his money. He counts it. He thinks about it. He thinks, how can I get more money? That's what his focus is, because he sees his money as the very valuable thing. Well, you need to see grace. You need to be a miser for grace in the sense you can see grace as the thing that's really true riches and is really valuable. You know, if you are thinking about God's grace all the time, you're dreaming about grace. You're thinking about how you can increase the grace that you've got from God in your life, how you can get more grace from God, that's okay. You can do that. That would be a right thing to do, to esteem, to meditate on, to recount the riches of God's grace. So you should marvel all the more over justifying grace. I mean, you should be amazed at the grace God displayed in making you accepted in the beloved. That should be something that you just get filled up with. You should be filled with amazement of that. You should rejoice in the context here of God's grace shown to you even from eternity. I mean, he elected you in Christ from eternity. That was grace. He knew everything that you were going to do, and from eternity you've been on his heart, and he has shown grace to you. So you should be filled up with that. Fill up your heart with love for that amazing grace that God has shown you. And you should also see the need for sanctifying grace. You should see grace and sanctification as a very valuable thing. You know, sanctification isn't some sort of independent moralism where you just kind of go along, you make yourself better, and you just go along. No, you need God's grace if you're going to grow in the Lord. Grow in grace, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? Grow in grace. So you need grace to grow as a Christian. Sanctification isn't quietism either. You don't just sit back and lie down and rest. The Bible says, you know, resist unto blood, striving against sin. So you resist. You strive against sin. You keep unto your body, bringing it subjection. You certainly try. You strive. You strive with all your might to grow in grace and live for the Lord. But it still is God's grace. God works in you to will, and he works in you to do of his good pleasure. So the Lord is the one who gives you the strength. He gives you the will even to do the striving and the resisting. So sanctification is a supernatural process where God is transforming you into the likeness of Christ, and that requires grace. It is all of God's grace. So esteem grace very highly, because God says that grace is very important. This is rich, powerful, glorious grace. So, you know, if you think that being well off in this world but having less grace is better than maybe having very severe afflictions and trials but having more grace, that's actually a wrong perspective. The trials and afflictions with more grace is better than being well off and less grace, because grace, it is what is truly riches in God's sight. So you should pursue, pray for, and look to the Lord for ever greater supplies of grace, because only what's produced in you by grace will last. Everything else is going to be gone. But what God works in you by his grace, that's going to last. So esteem the grace of God in sanctification. And look forward to the consummation of grace in heaven. I mean, you have, by God's grace, a heavenly inheritance forever. You should esteem that very highly. I mean, if you're thinking about that gracious consummation in the eternal kingdom, sin will lose a lot of its attractiveness. You know, if you're focusing on heaven and praising God there and being like Jesus Christ, all the little things that sin throws out to make it seem attractive, it's going to not seem very attractive anymore. So here we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, in verse 8, we see the abundance of resources. 8 and 9 gives us the products of redemption. And we have in verse 8 the abundance of the resources of that redemption. It says, wherein he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So, wherein he abounded toward us, in which he renewed his abundant goodness toward us. So, that's what he did. He abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So, his grace, its riches, and his grace was abounding. He abounded, the Father abounded toward us, in all wisdom and in prudence. That's what he did here. Now, wisdom and prudence were shown in God's display of his grace toward us. What's the difference between wisdom and prudence? Well, there's some overlap, but wisdom is generally a broader term. Wisdom would be broad and full intelligence. It would be an understanding of things that are right, a right view of the world, a right view of the broad things. Prudence is more the practical aspect of that. It's the more practical, specific abilities to deal with different things. So wisdom actually in Scripture is never ascribed to anyone besides God or good men, unless it's ironic, like the wisdom of this world, which isn't going to last, something like that. But except in an ironic sense, only saved people, only godly people are said to be wise in the Bible. All right, people, unsaved people can profess themselves to be wise and be fools, but only truly saved people are truly wise, because they only have the right view of things. They only have the view of things that God has in the world. They're the only ones who say the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and that's where wisdom comes from, and that's what's really important. All right, so while the prudence is a laudable prudence, it's knowing how to deal with practical situations and things like that. So God, in this redemption that he showed, he had the wide perspective all right. He had showed tremendous wisdom in making everything work in his eternal decree. And he also showed prudence. He also had even the practical little details all worked out. He had everything worked out, and he displayed great wisdom and great prudence in doing those things. Now, those are attributes of God then, this wisdom that he displayed and this prudence that he displayed. But we can learn a few things from that for us. First of all, as I mentioned already, no ungodly person is truly wise. They're actually truly foolish. Every unsaved person is a fool. He's not wise. He's a fool. Biblically, he's a fool. In fact, the only wise thing to do is to go after the Lord with all your heart and serve him completely with all that you are and have. It's never wise to sin. It's never wise to serve God in a half-hearted way. I mean, serving God in a half-hearted way means you lose out for all eternity on reward. It means you don't give God the glory that he deserves. That is foolish. That is not wise. You know, sometimes people think, well, you know, that guy, he's not very smart. I mean, he's just sold out to God, and he's just a little too extreme with all the obedience that he's trying to live for the Lord. It's wise to just be kind of, you know, a little bit less than that. But that's not what the Bible presents wisdom as. If you're wise, you're going to just go all out for God, because that's actually the only thing that's true wisdom. You have the fear of the Lord. You honor him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And to whatever extent disobedience is mixed in, to that extent it's not wise anymore. So it's wise if you give God everything and go serve him with all your heart. And if you don't, to whatever extent you don't, you're not wise. And if you, you know, an unsaved person doesn't have any wisdom because he can't please God at all. All right. And also, you should see that you should desire both wisdom and prudence. You know, sometimes people value the more general ability to discern things, and sometimes people value the more practical ability to do this. And, you know, some people are better at one thing than another, and that's fine. God made us different ways. But we don't want to say, you know, I can see the big picture, but I can't get into the details. The details, I don't need to worry about those. I just deal with the big picture, and then I let somebody else take care of the details. Or you don't want to say, you know what, I just care about the little things, the big picture, and how to deal with the overall view of everything. I'm just not into that. We want to have both wisdom and prudence. We want to have both those things. They do go hand in hand. God has them both. So we want to be like God and have both those things. Let's say you're a student in school. You shouldn't set the theoretical against the practical. You should actually value both a theoretical basis for the knowledge, and you should value hands-on work, because God esteems both of them, so be like God. You know, God designed the laws of particle physics. That's pretty amazing. That took a lot of wisdom. He also knows that you don't want to leave your pot on your stove for too long and have it get burned. You know, whatever you have in there, you leave it on just the right time. You want to have prudence with that. So he has, you know, wisdom and prudence are both right things, and you should have both wisdom and prudence in your life because God does. Now, in verse 9, we see the revelation of God's will. It says, with his God's wisdom and prudence, he made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So he made known unto us the mystery of his will. He made known the way that he abounded toward us. In verse 8, it says he abounded toward us, and the way that he abounded was by means of making known to us the mystery of his will. So that's how he did it. And this, it's speaking about the Father here. The Father made known the mystery of his own will, and that was according to his own purpose. He purposed in himself. He had a good pleasure. He purposed in himself to make known to us his own sovereign will. Things like his electing us in verses 3 through 6, his redeeming us in the verses we're looking at now. All those things were made known to us in him abounding towards us by his grace. He made known to us the mysteries of his will. The secret things, he revealed them, so we now know what they are. And he made those things known to us. And he showed them to us, and so in that way, he has revealed that. And this was according to his good pleasure. We couldn't know anything about God unless he revealed it to us. If he hadn't given us the Bible, we wouldn't know that he's a triune God. We wouldn't know that there was a redemption through Christ. So he made known wisdom. True wisdom and prudence comes from the Lord. Now, verse 10, this will probably be the last verse we get to look at today. So at least you'll know what verses 1 through 10 mean, hopefully, as you say it on the Lord's Day, okay? Now, verse 10 says, Of course, you can, you know, study it on your own, find out what the whole book means. It says there in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So this is the purpose of the redemption. So he made the purpose of redemption was that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. So that was God's purpose. So he had a purpose for that, and his purpose was to gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, gathering together in one here, that word is found in only one other verse in the Bible, in Romans 13:9. Romans 13:9 is talking about the Ten Commandments. It says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Comprehended is the verb here that is found here in verse 10, that he might gather together in one. So the different commandments are summed up in thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. They're summed up, they're comprehended. That's like the point of them all. They all come together, and that's what you get. So here, in the fullness of times, God is going to sum up underneath the headship of Christ. All things are going to fit in their place under Jesus Christ, and they're all going to be there. Other things in heaven, or whether things in earth, they're all going to be gathered together in one underneath the Lord Jesus Christ. It says this is going to happen in the dispensation of the fullness of times. That a dispensation is a stewardship. It's a way of managing, administering things. So God, in the administration of the end of everything, he's going to gather together in one everything in Christ. He's going to gather together all the saved people. The whole creation is going to be underneath Christ as head. Now, this actually, this dispensation, that when he gathers together in one all things in Christ, what's going to go on here actually, really quickly, look over 1 Corinthians 15. This is describing when this is going to happen. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28 describes when this is going to happen. This is actually the kingdom of Christ as our mediator that's being talked about here. And there's other passages that talk about this as well, but we don't have time to get into those right now. But 1 Corinthians 15, 24, 28 says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God," this is Jesus doing that, "even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he, Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet." It's quoting the Old Testament there. "But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which should put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And so now this kingdom, where everything is going to be headed up under Christ, refers to the kingdom, the rule Christ has as our mediator, as the God-man. Everything is going to be summed up under Christ. It's not talking about his rule as the eternal Son. You can see that in verse 28 because it says that the Son is going to be subject. Well, how is he subject? As the God-man, he's subject to the Father. But as Son, he's equal. And he has an eternal reign that never ends. But what's going to happen here is Christ's going to come back, the millennial reign. The end of all time is going to take place. And underneath the triune God is going to reign forever. The triune God is going to reign through Christ as God-man. The Son is going to be subject, the God-man will be subject to the triune God, and the whole creation will be underneath Jesus as the God-man. So the second Adam is going to rule, just like man originally was given rule over the creation. The second Adam is going to rule the whole creation underneath God, for God, and that's how it's going to be for all eternity. Now, what can we very briefly conclude about that and apply that to our lives, the fact that the whole creation is going to be underneath the headship of Christ to all eternity? Well, one thing is we should long for that restoration of all things underneath the headship of Christ. I mean, this is the purpose of creation, that the whole world is going to be underneath the headship of Jesus Christ for all eternity. This was God's plan from eternity past. He was going to have everything underneath Christ. Christ was going to rule. And we should long for that. We should long for the day when there won't be strife and sin in creation, when there won't be difficulties and rebellion against God, but everything will be united underneath Jesus Christ. The whole creation will be underneath him, and everything will be perfectly in its place, giving God glory. We should look forward to that. We should meditate upon that and recognize that this is God's purpose. This is a glorious purpose God has, that God came and he united himself to a human nature in the Son. He brought himself near to us in taking the human nature, and all things are going to be underneath Jesus Christ for all eternity. I mean, that is just an incredible, incredible thing that God purposed, this glorious wisdom of God that he purposed from all eternity. This is a very comforting thought also, that all sin and trouble is going to come to an end. This is a glorious consummation. Another thing that we can conclude from that is that, you know, right now, Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. And so here in the congregation of the Lord, we should fit in underneath Jesus Christ. If it's God's purpose that in eternity future, all things are going to be underneath Christ, we should serve the Lord and fit into the body here. We should be underneath his headship now. If you're a member of Mequonago Baptist Church and you're not, you know, as Pastor preached a while ago, you know, the power of the body can be influenced by individual members. You know, the fact that you have you don't even think about your breathing, you just breathe. One of your lungs goes, you think about breathing a lot. You know, one member suffers, all members suffer with it, right? And so, you know, if you're here in the church and you're not doing what you're supposed to do, you're not right with God, you're not, you know, wholeheartedly for him, that affects the whole body. You're not fitting in and doing what you should do underneath the headship of Christ. So you need to change that, because for all eternity, you're going to be underneath Christ's head. You're going to fit into the body there. And so you should have that as what's going on now. You should be fitting into the body of Christ now. You should be serving the head of the body as you ought to. If you're not a church member, you should get that taken care of. You should join the church so you're underneath the headship of Christ in his body. Fit into his plan for this age and serve him in the church, because this headship of Christ over everything is God's plan for the future, and it's his plan in the church now. And finally, it's also the place, you know, in the church, underneath the headship of Christ, God's grace will flow. And, you know, as we are actually submitted to Christ, as we're part of his body, we get spiritual grace for him. Spiritual life flows from him to us. He it strengthens us spiritually, and we can fit it underneath him. So that's as far as we're going to get. I was hoping to get a little further, but that's okay. We got through verse 10. And, you know, let those things work in your life. You know, think about the fact that you know, Jesus Christ has redeemed you from sin. That should affect your life. Think about the wisdom and prudence that was displayed in that work of redemption. Think about the fact that he's made known himself to us, and we actually can know God. Think about the fact that you're going to be able to fit in under Jesus Christ for all eternity, and so fit into his plan for you now, and go all out for him, because that's his plan. That's wisdom. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage and the fact we get to memorize it. I pray that the glorious truths that are in here would affect our hearts, that even as the end of the chapter says, that we would understand, our eyes would be opened to the riches of the glory of our inheritance, and that we would really see that and appreciate that. We know that's your will for us, Father. I pray that you would help us as your people, as your church, to see these truths, and they would affect our lives, and that we would let these things really, really change us because of the glorious truths that you've revealed therein in this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed to your prayer groups.